Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Thank you. Please be seated.
This marvelous passage recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and now recorded in the Gospel of Luke as well, is a magnificent passage because it's really demonstrating God in the flesh. And what would he come as? How would he come? How would he approach? If in fact God came to earth, what would you expect? In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 1, it reads this way, as God's people would cry out to God, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would quake and fire, flaming, water boiling." It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Amos would tag on to that in Amos chapter 5, verse 18. "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? Will it not be darkness and not light, even gloom with no light?" Sometimes we don't know what we're asking for, do we? If God were to come to earth in all of his great power, what would we expect? Well, Malachi would read this way in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, like a burning furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff." So you ready for him to come? Come. I'm not. Not if every evildoer, that's me. Not if the arrogant, I mean, I have my moments. The point of the matter is that if in fact he were to come as a burning fire, eradicating every evil, none of us would live. Amen. It is the grace of God that we see the Christ coming in a manger, as Luke would record. And as he is standing with John the Baptist coming up out of the water, a dove comes upon him. And it says it is the Spirit of God coming upon him, not with great fire or great wrath, but it is the graciousness of God. Scripture tells us that no man has in any way ever seen God, but that Christ has explained him. And it goes on and says that the only begotten of the Father, that is Christ, came in grace and truth. God could have come with great fury and fire, but he came to earth in grace and truth. And how thankful I am that he came in such a way. 1 Kings chapter 19, there is an incident in which the prophet Isaiah is, well, we'll put it this way, very upset with the way things are going with Ahab and Jezebel and false prophets and all these things. And it's just an horrific thing. And he dared the false prophets to have a showdown, and they did. And obviously Elijah won. God revealed himself and had fire come down and consumed the altar. Everybody saw the power of God. And I think in many ways Elijah was feeling pretty good about that. And then he hears that Jezebel is out, actually probably devise a hit on him. And so all these people are now hunting for Elijah. And Elijah, I think to some degree, was thinking, you know, we destroyed all the evil people. Everything should be okay now. You ever have one of those moments of great victory? Okay, now everything is good. And God goes, no, evil still exists. You can't destroy evil with evil. It's never going to win. It is going to keep going. So when he hears this message that they're out, he begins to run. And, you know, the whole interesting story is that he runs literally hundreds of miles. I mean, this is one amazing prophet without even eating. Scripture tells us 40 days and 40 nights, which is going to kind of parallel to what we're talking about. So we have this picture, and then finally he gets this point, and God sends an angel, and he goes, we need to put something in you. And he sends an angel to feed him, and he's still very angry. He's angry perhaps with God. He's very angry with himself because he feels like he let God down by running. And so God continues to pursue him. It is in this text that I want you to see in 1 Kings chapter 19 that as he went forth, and let me just say that he went on Mount Sinai. I think he was trying to somehow connect with the Moses moment. But he's on the mountain, and it says this in verse 11, as you pick up with me, in chapter 19 of 1 Kings in verse 11. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great storm, great strong wind was rending the mountains, breaking it in pieces." Could you imagine seeing something like that? I mean, that's got to be a pretty strong wind breaking mountains to pieces, rocks, before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after a wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. I like the way this follows up, verse 13. And it came about after when Elijah heard it, the gentle blowing, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he came out. But what the text is saying is that the great power of God can't bring the heart of man out. It's going to have to take grace to move the heart of man. That's a great picture, isn't it? And so you see the power of God being displayed in a very unique way. And it's one of the themes that we believe that the Gospel of Luke is really about, because you're seeing good news for the unlikely. And you're seeing the good news in very unlikely ways. You would never perceive the Messiah being born in a manger. You would never see the shepherds being the first to hear the message. You would never understand that God would really forego all of the great dignitaries of the world and have some guy that's stranded up in the mountains come and announce the good news. There is nothing about any of this that shouts normalcy. But what we're going to see clearly is that with the inconceivable announcement and the most unusual advent and the different kind of authority that God uses, we're going to see a different power that he begins to use. And it really is unorthodox in the sense of it's not a kind of power that you would expect, because once again, the kind of power that we would expect would be, you know, maybe stars falling from the sky or the earth moving and everything like this. Just to reiterate, God had done that, not only in the revealing himself to Elijah, but we saw that with the children of Israel. Just take a moment while we're at it. In Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to have you turn there. Exodus chapter 20, you're going to see how it works when you have fearful stuff happen. You know, haven't you ever thought yourself, well, if God would just come in all his glory, wow, that would be really convincing. Yeah, but who would survive? And the Israelites began to understand this because, you know, God was meeting Moses on the mountain. And so what are they seeing? Well, lightning, thunder, things are moving under their feet. And so the way it reads, this is more a synopsis than anything, but in this Exodus passage in 20 verse 18, it reads this way. And all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when all the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Well, I guess that's telling me that it's not bringing them closer to God. The great power of God is not bringing them closer. Then they said to Moses, "You talk to us, you go, We'll stay here. Speak to us yourself. We will listen. But let God not speak to us. We're afraid we might die. You see this if you look back in chapter 19 as well. You see the same thing going on. Verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder, lightning, flashes, thick cloud upon the mountain, very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. This is not something that you would want to be a part of or want to be. It's a great show, but you're so afraid that you can't enjoy a moment of it. And once again, it's not drawing you closer to the Lord. Moses said to the people in chapter 20 and verse 20, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. That's a very interesting statement. So the point is that if you're afraid, you won't sin. Well, that's true for a short time. The problem with fear is it's not sustainable. In other words, you'll be afraid right now, but if Moses stays up in that mountain just a little bit longer, we're going to make a golden calf, and we're going to start being immoral, and we're just going to do whatever we want to do. And you're going, how could somebody have such a short memory? I mean, the moment that they were scared to death, they're going, oh. And then just short time after that, he's still up in the mountain. He still hasn't come down. And they're doing all this stuff. What Scripture is revealing to us is the law can't make you be righteous. It can cause you out of fear for a moment, but it can't change your heart. And that's what Paul will state in particular in Romans chapter 8. And he'll state what the law could not do. Weak as it was, Christ did. By sending his son. And there is therefore, as that wonderful chapter starts off, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing that he has taken the fear out. And we have the Christ coming with a different kind of power. Now it is that power that we're focusing on as we come to Luke chapter 4. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit of God moves in wonderful and great ways, but the Holy Spirit seems to be a clear and distinct difference. There seems to be a distinction in all of this. And what God is doing is revealing the word holy literally means not like anything else. Would probably be one of the best ways to describe holy. And so what you're saying is that this is consecrated, this is different, this is not like anything else. So what's different about the Holy Spirit? And with clarity, I think in some ways we've kind of defined the difference, and that is he is coming with grace and truth. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and once again, you don't need to turn to the passage, but in that particular text, it refers to the fact that we have the Spirit of Christ within us. And it uses this phrase, basically, that this is the Spirit of God's Son, the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of God's Son, which cries out, Abba, Father. What we know, according to that particular passage, and Paul will make reference to this as well in Romans chapter 8, that we've not been given the spirit of fear, again, unto bondage, but we've been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. What he's conveying is that there is a very different spirit coming through the person of Jesus Christ, and that is the spirit of grace and in truth. There is a power that then therefore draws us to God rather than repels us from him. The law is glorious. There's nothing wrong with the law. But it's our sinfulness that causes us to be repulsed by judgment and condemnation. I mean, judgment and condemnation, no problem if you're perfect. But if you're not, we've got problems. And so The wonderful thing is that God says, I know that you understand that I'm holy, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit that will reveal to you the greatest part of me, which is love. So what we're going to see is the Christ being moved literally by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, this will then be proclaimed as the Spirit of God's Son as he begins to direct him in all steps. Now, I think it's important as though Scripture will refer to the Holy Spirit as a separate entity, it is the Spirit of God's Son. And of course, we understand the three-in-one concept, or I guess I would say we don't understand the paradox of the three-in-one, but we're good with that because we know that the incomprehensible just says that God is incomprehensible, and I'm really happy about that. If I could comprehend him, then he wouldn't be God. So I'm really glad that he's a lot greater than I can imagine. But what we have is not necessarily an outside, I guess what I'm saying, an outside force moving Jesus to do something, but an eternal Spirit within him, moving him. And the reason why we say that is because the passage says this. It says that he was filled with the Spirit. So if you look, pick up with me in Luke chapter 4, you'll see this in the passage. And Jesus full, there's the word there, pleres, the Greek word that is being used, is actually making reference to something that's permeating. Our English word that would probably be used would be ubiquitous, but the point of the matter is it's every corner, every place, and it would probably be defined in the sense that there is absolutely, positively no space that's not filled, no empty space. What an interesting way to describe the Spirit. Could you imagine, as Ephesians 5 encourages us, be filled with the Spirit. Could you imagine what it would be like not having one space that wasn't filled by the Spirit of God, by, as we would now define, the very different Spirit of God? And when you look at the world and you look at all the different kind of spirits that people have, angry spirits, vindictive spirits, fearful spirits, and yet the Holy Spirit who comes in this very unique and different way, how wonderful it is. And could you imagine to being filled in such a degree that every step you take, everything you do is actually being orchestrated by this Spirit that is within you, the Holy Spirit that's within you. Separate entity, of course, as we think, but in us. It says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was, watch the phrase here, led about. So what we're talking about is that it wasn't like he would just walked up to a certain place and sat down. It seems to be the interesting picture that he was being led about from one place to the other by the Spirit. Once again, it's the Spirit moving him. And I think what's going to really be in contrast is in contrast to the flesh. For instance, if I'm walking down the street and let's say I'm heading to on a chore for my wife to pick up something for my wife, and so I'm focused on picking up that particular thing. And as I'm walking down the street, I see a McDonald's, and then I smell the French fries, and what now is starting to take over is the flesh, and as the flesh starts taking over, I'm starting to move off my course, and I'm starting to move in a way that I shouldn't. Jesus is being moved around only by the Spirit, which ultimately, as we would define as we're going on, it's going to be more clear. But as we continue to define, what we're going to see is this is a desire to do everything that his Father wants. It's like going on a mission, and I just love my dad, and he's so consumed with this that it consumes his every being. And it doesn't matter what comes up or what happens. He's just going to do that one thing. So wherever he goes, it's for that purpose. Whatever he does, it's for that sole purpose. So being led about by the Spirit. And then he ends this verse in verse 1, in the wilderness. That's strange, isn't it? Why would the Spirit of God move me or move anybody to go into the wilderness? To clarify, the word wilderness is referring to a place that there really is no population. The emphasis of the word is it's a lonely place, a desolate place, a place that is basically abandoned. Now, the reason for this is that we need to be at a place, and I would say ultimately in everybody's life, you're going to need to be in this place. But he needs to be in a place where every conceivable way of help will be taken away. Only God. Only God. So what an interesting picture. And as defined, the word wilderness will oftentimes refer to someone that's deprived of the aid and the protection of anyone, especially, and this is the word that's defined here, especially friends and kindred. So there you sit, you know. You go through the Old Testament, you see David in particular, and you can see him wrestling with things, and you realize that there were times in his life where even his own family had abandoned him. Well, we have difficult times such as that in our lives, in which those that we thought would be very supportive at particular times, where did they go? And God goes, don't be upset. I've orchestrated that.
Amen.
Remember, that was the Spirit of God that was orchestrating that. I think one of the most desert times in David's life was when he sinned so grossly with the whole Bathsheba thing and killing her husband, murdering her husband, and realizing what he had done as Nathan had come before him. Out of this, he writes the Psalm 51. And to take a moment and turn there, because there's an important point. I noticed that in the Old Testament, Holy Spirit really is only referred to three times. Did you know that? In the Old Testament. But this is one of them. And so Psalm chapter 51, if you look in the passage, and that doesn't mean when it refers to Spirit in certain texts, it's not referring to him, but actually the word Holy Spirit together is only mentioned three times. In Psalm chapter 51, he writes this psalm out of confession for that sin. You remember, as he comes before the Lord, and he says, you've got to clean me, you've got to wash me. You know, and he's begging God because that filth begins to stick on you, and after a while it just becomes overwhelming. Amen. Just, I've got to get this out, I've got to get this away from me. So he cries unto God, and he says, you know, I know it's brought forth in iniquity and sin, my mother conceived me. That's verse 5. I know what you desire, he says. You desire truth in the innermost being. I know what you want. But you know, how do you do that, you know? He's crying in the text in verse 8. I want to be happy again. Are you reading that? I want to be happy again. You know, things in our life can so weigh us down that we just lose all of our joy. And he goes, can I just be happy again? Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, verse 9. Blot out my iniquities. And then he writes this in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He knew that he couldn't make himself clean. But he knew that God could create something new. Don't cast me away from thy presence. Watch verse 11, one of the few places that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, in this particular passage, he's going to define the Holy Spirit, more specifically, the work of the Holy Spirit. If you look in the passage, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation, the joy of salvation. Sustain in me a willing spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not something the law could do. That's not something fear can do. You can have the spirit of fear, but it won't sustain you with a willing spirit. You'll do what's right as long as you're afraid. Once you stop being afraid, then you'll start doing the wrong thing. But the Holy Spirit can sustain you with a willing spirit, because the willing spirit is one that wants to. It is the heart of God that does what he does out of love. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted. Watch verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. So deliverance is the Holy Spirit. Thou God of my salvation. Once again, it's about salvation. What do you desire? Do you desire, you know, sacrifice, great sacrifice? And he goes, I know you don't. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. I know what you're looking for. It's a very interesting passage. The other passage that is given in Isaiah chapter 63, if you look there with me, you see the Holy Spirit being referenced. And in Isaiah chapter 63, the chapter, once again, to sort of catch you up to snuff, is talking about the judgment of God coming. And it says, I see him coming from Edom and the great power of God. But then it's like a, I don't know, I'm not trying to make fun, but it's like a station break. You know, now a word from our sponsors. And he stops right in the middle of this, and he says in verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindness. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. So it's like you have a judgment, and he goes, wait, I know this is like too heavy. So he stops it. He goes, let me make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that God has granted us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. What do you think the Holy Spirit's about? Well, we're going to see. He goes on and says, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior, and in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his what? Holy Spirit. He just defined to you the work of the Holy Spirit. The graciousness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the moving of God to tell us just how much he loves us. The loving kindness of God just never ceases. And you can hear the Holy Spirit talking to you. Would you not give your life for him? Would you not do everything he told you to do? When the Holy Spirit leads, he leads in such a way that it's the love of Christ that constrains us. He moves us to do the things that we do. Nobody has to tell us what to do. We do the right thing because we want to please the Father. And it's our motivation. And could you imagine being filled with this kind of motivation? Doesn't matter what happens. Doesn't matter what somebody says. Doesn't matter what they do. Nothing's going to take you off that target. I would say it's the greatest power that God has given us. And this is then put in a context of the testing. I use the word testing and not tempted. It's actually the same word in the Greek for testing and tempted. It depends on the context. So, for instance, if Satan were doing the testing, then we would call it he was tempting. But if it was being done to Jesus, was he tempted? No, he was tested. Amen. Because we know that Christ was not tempted by these things by virtue of the fact that his love was for the Father. Remember, you have to go back. He was being filled with the Holy Spirit. So go back to Luke chapter 4. Let me show you this in verse 2. So 40 days, that's a very interesting number, right? But the same with the word 400, it's all tied together in the Hebrew in particular. In Judaism, to the number 4 really had to do with testing and transforming, which is an interesting way of describing it. When you see throughout Scripture, whether it be 4 or 40 or 400, it's God testing and transforming. When you see the word for, for instance, like in Revelation chapter 1, it talks about the four corners of the earth. It talks about the four winds. It talks about the four angels. What it's talking about, of course, is the extremities. When you talk about the four corners of the earth, what you're talking about is the extremities of these things. So what we're talking about is when you go into 40 is the extremities of testing. When we read about Moses on the Mount 40 days and 40 nights, he was being tested. And when Scripture makes reference to the fact that he didn't eat, and the same thing is understood with Christ here in the text, he not only didn't eat, he didn't drink. Now, humanly, that seems impossible. But 40 days, 40 nights, we see the testing. And, you know, you'll see this with Noah in the ark, 40 days and 40 nights, with the rain that came down was obviously the testing of God. And even when you consider in Deuteronomy chapter 23, you know, when you beat somebody, you can't go over 40 stripes because that would go over the extremity of what somebody could bear. And so what you're seeing is that God is moving. Even with the testing of David, David was going to be king 40 years as kingdom. Solomon will be tested 40 years in his kingdom. So God is testing in all those things. When you consider that there were going to be 400 years in Egypt, and then between the Testaments, the Old and New Testament is going to be 400 years, God is revealing, you know, there's this time of testing, and God is testing the heart. So the whole 40 days scene is very interesting as God begins to test the heart. And what is the test? The test is, will you love and be loyal to God above all else? The test then begins within this scenario, 40 days while being tempted or tested by the devil. That is the person that I would say has a design and desire to injure by speaking lies about, would be the diabolos. And so in the passage, he began to, the text actually kind of sets the stage. He ate nothing during these days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, that's kind of a synopsis. So let me just put it this way. The testing was going on, but the text is saying that the whole 40 days, I believe this is what it's saying, the whole 40 days that he was there, he did not hunger till the end. And the point seems to be that he was so focused on what God, on pleasing God. I mean, once again, you go to the woman at the well when Jesus is there, disciples are going, you need to eat. He goes, I'm not hungry. And it is this all-consuming fervor that is guiding him. Once again, the point is he's so filled with the Spirit that that's what's moving him. So during these days, he at the end of the days, it actually kind of repeats in the passage. When it ended, when it was completed, he became hungry. This verse 3, you see the temptation in those 40 days. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, which once again, in and of itself, is part of the insult and his name, meaning one who really slanders in some way. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. This is more abrupt than we would perceive, because I think in our minds, perhaps even the whole stone bread thing is not really clear to us. But what he's talking about is that there is something, i.e. stone, there's something solid. There's something that doesn't move. And then over here, there's bread, and that's something that sustains you. It's something that gratifies you. It's something that, especially if you're hungry, gives you some sort of pleasure. Will you forsake that which is stable, that which is firm, and that which you know to be true for your appetite? Will you disregard the mission for your appetite? Deuteronomy chapter 8 is actually where this text is taken from, and Christ's response in the passage will quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. So if you look there with me in that book, you'll see here again the clarity of this temptation. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll pick up in verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you. There's that word led. So that was like the Spirit of God. So God is leading you in the wilderness. So kind of a prefillment of what was happening with Christ and the fulfillment of that. You shall remember that God has led you in the wilderness these 40 days. Why in the world would God lead you in the wilderness? So that you wouldn't trust in anything but Him. Christianity is a very interesting thing in the sense that it's calling us to make Christ Lord of our lives. That it's calling upon us to put all of our trust in Him. Now, we like to kind of ride the fence and say, well, I am kind of believing. There's no such thing as kind of believing. I mean, you either love the one or hate the other. I mean, there's just absolutely no such thing as kind of faith. Because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, right? I mean, look, don't expect you're going to receive anything from the Lord being double-minded and unstable in all your ways. Don't expect it. You've got to jump all the way in. And I think this is why, clearly, being filled with the Spirit is so important. That I love God with all my heart. You need to love God with all your heart. If you're making any decisions, if you're going anywhere in your life without Him, if you're trusting in anything, let me emphasize that, anything other than God, whether it be your own abilities, your own prowess, the talents that you have, the resources that you have, if you're trusting in anything other than God, we've got a problem. This isn't faith. So the passage reads this way, you should remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, once again the testing time, that He might what? Humble you. Right. This is you saying it's not me that's going to get me out of this situation. You go in the wilderness, what are you going to do? Farm? There's nothing you're going to do. That He might humble you. Here's the testing. Testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Are you doing what's right because it's convenient? Are you doing what's right because everything's going okay? Are you doing what's right because doing what's right is profitable at this particular juncture because you have friends that are helping you, and so I can trust in God because somebody helped me out, and they're my fam. I always have my family. I always have, you know, somebody there to help me out. And God says, we need to go into wilderness. Because we need to define whether or not you're all in or not. So He humbled you, and here's the big shocker, verse 3. He let you be hungry. Oh, God will never let me be hungry. He will let you be hungry. It's amazing how long you can actually go without food. You know, I mean, we go without a meal, and we're dying. He humbled you. He let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know. This is God supplying. And you go, well, that came out of the blue. It literally came out of the blue. So, nor did your fathers know this. I like that being stuck in there. You know why? Because we tend to think in terms of, well, I wonder what my parents did. Or there's somebody we know, and this is the way they ministered. That's the only thing, you know, I like testimonies. Testimonies are wonderful. I love to hear that. But you have to understand that each testimony is different. If, in fact, you take a testimony, you go, okay, now I got to have the same testimony. Now you're just ruining yourself. Amen. God's not going to work in your life the same way. So he says, I worked in your life, and your dads never saw this. They never saw anything like this. That He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. Well, we think in terms of, as long as everything's okay today and I'm sustained today and I feel full today and, you know, at least everything's okay today. And God says, what if it's not okay today? Will you still love me? Will you still be loyal to me? Paul will tell Timothy, be ready in season, out of season. There are going to be times that it's just not going to seem to be clicking. Obviously, as we read in the book of Jeremiah, nothing was going right. And it's not just nothing was going right for a short time. For 40 years, nothing went right. Can you imagine going through something like that? That's talking about testing, right? For 40 years, nothing. And the very people that you grew up with, your loved ones, are trying to kill you every day you wake up. Think about that. And it's not like he had a group of people that surrounded him and said, there, Jeremiah, everything's going to be okay. We'll stick by you. He didn't have anybody sticking by him. The same thing is true with Christ as he ultimately then goes to the cross. And it says all abandon him. Even his own disciples abandoned him. Will you be faithful to God unto death? God's going to take you through a wilderness. And it's a graciousness of God that begins to reveal these things to us, because sometimes we lie to ourselves. You know, it's like the Moabites. You know, we're a powerful people. We're a powerful people. God goes, you haven't even fought yet. You know, how is it you're bragging about how wonderful you are, and you haven't even been to war? As you go back to the passage in Luke chapter 4, it will be this text that Jesus quotes from. And it will be his response. And his response fundamentally is that I am the Son of God, and I prove it by saying that I don't live by the physical, I live by the spiritual. It's the Spirit of God that moves me. It's not the physical appetite that I have that moves me. The question is, what are you being moved by? What leads you around? Is it your appetite? You wake up on a certain day. You know what I feel like doing? Okay, that's a bad start. Because what you want to be thinking is the Spirit pleased? Is God pleased with what I'm thinking? Am I thinking in terms of putting him first? Do I love him with all my heart? There are a couple of verses that I kind of want you to write down in closing. And once again, I'm running out of time. But let me have you write down these verses. One is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This particular passage reads this way. And once you don't need to turn to these verses, it'll probably take you more time to turn to them. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 reads this way. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not, listen to the phrase, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, the love of the Father, who do you think the love of the Father is? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the love of the Father. You say, well, it doesn't say that. Wait, I'm getting to that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 reads this way. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and he closes his heart against him. Listen to the phrase. How does the love of God abide in him? There it is again. In him. There's a love that's abiding in him. And it's the love that actually delegates what he does on a given day. You know, I have a brother that's in need, but you know what? I don't have the time. I've got stuff to do. And God goes, you're not moved by the Spirit. You're moved by your appetite. Paul will talk about this specifically in Philippians chapter 3. And he talks about the fact that he literally gives up everything. And he says, and I counted everything like trash, the things that in some way would gratify me, that I might know him. And then he ends with this interesting phrase, but some don't do this. And he defines them as whose God is their appetite. God, they have a God, but it's not our God. It's not the God of love. It's their appetite. Both are inside. Your cravings are inside you. That's your God. But the Holy Spirit is the love of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 then goes on and says, verse 18 goes on and says, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Of course, as John 15 will say, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You'll do what you do out of... If you were to ask Jesus before he goes into the mountain, you would go, do you really want to go up there? He would say something like this, why do you think I'm doing it? I wouldn't do it if I didn't want to go. Because the Spirit of truth was leading him. See, this is the sincerity of God. Do you really want to be on that cross? Why do you think I came? The whole reason I came was to die for you. It wasn't the nails that was holding them there. It was him that was holding them there. It was the love of Christ, the love of God, that was compelling him to do this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. If we love one another, listen, I love the way the phrase goes. God abides in us. So where does the love come from? It would have to come from God. It goes on and says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, because he has given us of his Spirit. Where does the love come from? The Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about it. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 reads this way. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Sometimes people wonder, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means that you're bold in your love for God and in your love for others. Amen. It'll always prove out that way. You look at Acts chapter 4, and it says, and Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and he spoke with all boldness about the gospel of Christ. It then ends in Acts chapter 4 that the whole church began to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to proclaim the message of Christ. It's the message of God's love, for God so loved the world that you can't keep quiet about. And if, in fact, you're filled with the Spirit, that's what moves you, that's what motivates you, that's what sustains you. That's what causes you not to think about anything else but pleasing him. How transforming is that? Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to follow into your footsteps. What you have revealed to us is the power that we were not thinking about. Earthquakes, lightning, fire coming down, devouring our enemies. We can latch onto that. But the love of God, would it be so powerful as to draw all men to you? Could you transform lives this way? Would this be the way that our life would be transformed? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I want you just to talk to God about his power. And ask yourself, does this power reside in me? If you confess Jesus as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Scripture says you will be saved. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 that nobody can proclaim Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. Is this power in you? You pray, sunny place.